Well, we're glad you're here tonight. And as you know, on Thursday night, any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is off the table. And we're here for you to help put it all together. And sometimes you get studying stuff and you want to know how it works. Sometimes you just study it and hear something that I say and you want me to clarify it and help you put a little more meat to it. That's good. Maybe you got in a discussion with somebody at work and want to ask about that. I want to welcome all of our people on YouTube. If you have a question, you can fire it into our YouTube panel up there and they will get it to me by next Christmas, I am sure. And so we're glad you're here tonight. Who wants to get us going with the first question? Yes, sir.
I know that David held the office as a prophet, priest, and a king. I guess what were the qualifications for him to be like a priest? How did he, I guess, become like able to hold that office?
Well, he's next to Joseph. He's the greatest type of Christ in the Bible. So, you know, he has all of the things in the right perspective to be all three offices. And outside of the Lord Jesus, he is the only other man. I'm not sure it took any qualifications other than it did over anybody else. It's just the fact that he was the number one king by which all the other kings are referenced to. You'll find when you get into Chronicles and 2 Kings that it says, you know, they're always comparison them to him. And in Acts there, he says that he is a king and a man after God's own heart. He is the example in the Old Testament of what all three offices are that we have. If you're saved here tonight, anybody has all three offices. We're a king, we're going to be a joint heir, we're a priest at the door of Melchizedek, and we're a prophet. We have a more sure word of prophecy. So there wasn't anything exuberantly different above him other than his attitude of heart toward God that God allowed him to have those three offices because of he was the greatest king that Israel ever had. So that's more the answer that you're looking for than looking for some particular thing that he had in his life that made him that. It was the fact that who he was with God, what he represented to God, and he has all three of those offices as Christ does. Dylan.
Hey, Bubba, I know a while ago you went over the seven things you lose when you lose your Bible. Could you go back over those?
Sure. His question has to do with the seven things that you you lose when you lose your Bible, losing it as not misplacing it, but I guess you'd kind of do that too. But anyway, the first one is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and all of these have to do, each one of these have to do with the Bible or the Scriptures, and it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, we've talked about that before, that what those furnishings are. And the furnishings are really the inner collective fellowship relationship that we have with Christ. And they're typified by the seven pieces of furniture that's back in the tabernacle, tabernacle being a picture of your body. And of course, all those things picture that. When you lose your Bible, you lose those furnishings. You lose the ability to lose, when you lose doctrine, you lose the ability for, you know, what's right, what's wrong, how to fix what's wrong, and then how to keep it fixed. You lose all of that. And because that's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 makes it very clear that, you know, how important that is and what the scriptures do for you. The second thing is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, there it is, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, there it is, but as it is in truth, here it comes, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So the second thing you lose is the word of God, the ability for the word of God to work in you. There's no working of the word of God in you. When you get saved and you begin to build a relationship, God begins a work in you. And if you don't have the Bible, then you cannot have, that work does not begin or take place. The third thing is in John chapter 14, verse 23. If any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him and will come unto him and make our abode with him. And we talked about this on Sunday. I think I threw this one in. I didn't give you the reference to it. But when you lose the word of God, you lose your ability to love God biblically. So you fall back into that mindset that we talked about on Sunday of, you know, loving God the wrong way and not understanding how to love him the right way. The fourth one is in John chapter 4, verse 29. God is a spirit, and they that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. So worship, then, is something that can only be done with the word of God. Spirit, that's man's spirit, and truth, that's God's word. In other words, true biblical worship is you uniting your spirit with the word of God, and through that is the only single purpose way you can have worship. Worship is not about music. Worship is not about, prayer. I'm not saying that you can't worship that way, but fundamentally that's as far as the definition goes. Worship in the Bible sense is your spirit being lined up with God's word, and through that your spirit lending itself to the word of God and worshiping God with your spirit. That's what it is. So no worship. The fifth one is John 15:7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, then ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And of course, that's no power in your prayer life. When you lose the word of God, you lose the power of prayer and all that goes along with it. The sixth one is in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. And this is where Jeremiah is talking to God, and he says, God's telling him, because God's got a mission for him, and it says, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words, in thy mouth. Say, I have this day set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to throw down, and to build, and to plant. So the sixth one is the fact when you lose the word of God that there's no power in preaching. And all of these you can see in the Laodicean evangelical mindset today, that all of these things are lost. And unfortunately in most Baptist churches too, no power in preaching. And then, of course, the seventh one is Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 and 9. It says, be of strong and good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers. The book of the law, word of God, shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according all that is written therein, for then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and they shall have good success. And the last one is that you lose your inheritance, and that's your millennial reign of Christ. So those are the seven things when you get your Bible taken from you. These are the seven immediate things that happen. Now, there's a lot of other things that would obviously transpire, compounding off of these, but these are the seven fundamental main things that you lose, which without a doubt are the seven fundamental truths of Christianity. So when you lose your Bible, you lose everything. And And it's a thing where, you know, you see this in the book of Revelation, contrasting the two churches, the church of the open door, Philadelphia, who kept his word, church of the closed door, which dumped his book, and that's where we're at today. So that's what you got. Does that help you? Yeah.
It's Matthew 27:53. Or really 52 and 53.
53, 27:53?
52 and 53.
52, okay. And the graves were opened, and many of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many.
Okay, so first off, I'm curious why this happened, but then I'm also curious why it says... many bodies instead of like all bodies or some, or it just says many.
Well, first of all, they all came up, but not all of them went into Jerusalem, and that's the point he's making. I mean, if everybody would have went into Jerusalem that had been dead in the Old Testament, you know, it would have been that wasn't possible. Many times in the Bible, you'll find the word many is used for the word all. Come over to Isaiah 53. I'll show you some examples of this before I answer the second part of your question there. Isaiah 53. All right, look at verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, talking about Christ, and he shall divide the spoil with poured out his soul unto death. And he, Christ, was numbered with the transgressors, now here it comes, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, there's a place where he interchanges the word many for the word all, because we know that he died for everybody. That's 1,000 places in the Bible. Clearly showing you that there are times when the word many will be used as the word all. Now, I'll show you another one over here in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6. Look at verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, let the name of God and his doctrine be not blaspheming. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. There again, in verse 1, let as many servants. And, of course, he's talking about all servants. Now, come back to one more here. Come back to Matthew 20. Hold your finger there. Let me get it. I know I still want to go here. All right, look here. And here's a key one for you. Verse 20, Matthew 20. Let's see here. 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. See that? Now, come over to 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, here it comes, who gave himself a ransom for all. See how that changed? One place he uses all, the other place he uses many. So it's not uncommon to find that word used, many for all. Now in the text that you got here that we're talking about in Matthew 27, as I said, what was your verse again? 57. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now we know that they all came up, but here again he's using the word many. And the reason why he is because they all, if we look at the next verse, and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So they all came up, but he uses the word many here because they all came up, but not all of them went into the city. Many of them did, but not all of them. But they all came up. That's what you got, based on putting them together. Now the reason for that, obviously, is proof of the resurrection. The resurrection in the first century was the hot button of biblical doctrine. Did he really come out of that tomb? And, of course, when you go through Matthew chapter 27 here and 28, you're going to find that, especially in 28, that there was a great conspiracy after he came out of that tomb that the scribes and the Pharisees went to the guards and bribed them and told them, tell everybody that he has, his followers came and took him. And if you get in trouble with your higher authority because you didn't do your job and protect it, then we'll step in for you and we'll make sure that you don't get in any trouble. That's what they tell him in Matthew chapter 28. You'll find that over here. Verse 11, 28. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders, they had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Of course, they're not supposed to sleep when you're on guard duty. And if this come to governor's ears, in other words, the governor hears it that you fell asleep when you were on guard duty, we will persuade him and secure you. So it's a deal they make with them. They did not want, and of course, if that would have been the only thing that they had to deal with, that would have been plausible. But the fact that you've got many of the bodies of the Old Testament saints coming into that city was something that the soldiers couldn't deal with. Nobody could deal with it. The fact that many of the people that they knew were dead now have resurrected and goes into the city. Doesn't say how long they were there. You don't want to guess on these things, but if you're just going to follow the logic thing, I would think they probably may have been around till Christ went up, and he went up with him, but you don't know that. But suffice it to say, the reason why they use many here instead of all is, first and foremost, you can do that in the Bible. I gave you several examples where it shows you, especially the last one. But in this particular case, along with that, he's showing you that all the bodies came up, but only many bodies go into Jerusalem. You know, if all the saints that came up went in, it would have been 100 million people in Jerusalem. I would say that probably, following the consistency of the Bible, if somebody would ask me how many do you think went in, I would say 144,000, just based on that number being used with Israel back in the tribulation period and the consistency of it all. You can't prove that, but I'm just telling you that those are the things you want to look at, even though you know you can't nail it down. So it's a thing where the reason why they go in is to disprove what the scribes and the Pharisees are doing with the guards to try to tell everybody that they came and took them away. We fell asleep. They came and stole the body. There was no resurrection. That would have worked to a certain degree, but when you got 144,000 people who were dead yesterday walking into Jerusalem, you know, that would be hard to discount. So that's what you got. Yeah. And since I'll just throw this out to you here, that had to be a wild time. And that was on a Saturday night. So from time immemorial, the world has always tried to make a real wing ding on Saturday night, because that wing ding was a wing ding. The night he came out, they all went down in Jerusalem. I'm sure the guys coming out of the pubs were thinking they were seeing something that they weren't seeing. It was real. But that's how the world counterfeits it. That's why Friday night's not the big night. It's always Saturday night, because the biggest night in the history of the world was the night that he came out of that tomb, and many of them went down into Jerusalem, and that was a hot time in the old town tonight. And the world ain't ever got over it. So, and, of course, the other reason is they were going to have church on Sunday morning, and the devil knew if he kept you out partying with the world on Saturday night, you wouldn't make church on Sunday morning. So, anyway, go ahead, next question.
All right. On Saturday in Bible Institute, you talked about the rapture.
I'm sorry?
In Bible Institute, okay, on Saturday, yes, you talked about the rapture. Mm-hmm. And I understand that, like, the Feast of Weeks in Deuteronomy 16:16 is connected to it, but can you explain how it is in detail?
Yeah. Deuteronomy 16:16. Now, in Bible Institute on Saturday, we talked about we're going through dispensations, and we got into a couple of areas. We just finished the church dispensation of the church last time. We were getting ready to go into the dispensation of the tribulation this time, but I told them that I want to give them, in our institute, I want to give them an understanding of all the events in the order that the main events in the order that they fall in. So before we got into the tribulation, which we'll do next time, I took two aspects. One was the rapture of the church, and the other one was the marriage of the Lamb. And we laid those out as far as where they fit into the proximity, and we're talking about it. And I got talking about the rapture, and I ran all the verses in the Old Testament and the New Testament that really lay it out as a clear doctrine. We're living, and again, once you those seven things you lose when you lose your Bible, they all could be put in the category of that you lose your mind. The Bible is God's mind. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. When you lose that mind, then you lose your mind, and you come up with some of the stupidest stuff on the planet. Actually, now, today, there's churches, Baptist churches included, that do not teach the rapture anymore. They do not believe that the rapture is a true event. And, of course, you know, it's a thing where that is the sad state that we're in. Not only is the rapture a biblical, clear doctrine taught throughout the scriptures, it's also historically founded through the church. And that's the two things you want to look for. You want to look for the biblical doctrinal proof and then the historical proof. Those two have to go together. And that's why when you get into a scenario like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or even the charismatic movement, and the, you know, anything, predestination or whatever, you never give it the time of day. Not only does it not hold up under biblical scrutiny, but it doesn't hold up under historical scrutiny. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and all that crowd don't even start till 1800. The Charismatics don't start till 1900. So you have 2,000 years of absence in history where there is nobody who even remotely believed what they believe. They don't want to deal with that because they don't want to be confused with a lot of facts, but that's what you got. So I told them that a lot of people reject it because, again, stupid reason, that you don't find the word rapture in the Bible. And of course, you know, my answer to that is, well, you don't all have a Bible and believe the Bible. Well, yes, we do. Well, you don't find the word Bible in the Bible either, so what's your point? In other words, the fact that it's not the name that it's called is not there doesn't negate the doctrine that teaches that it is there. And, of course, you know, I went back and showed them how that the word rapture is the word from rapturous, which is a love word, raptured with love, a very intimate word. And, of course, it was given to the gathering up of God's church out of the book of Song of Solomon. I took them back in chapter 2 and showed them there the actual rapture of the church in the book of Song of Solomon and laid all that material out for them. But I told them, in reality, from a pure biblical standpoint, what we call the rapture, the Bible lays out as a harvest. And I took them over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and I showed them that in every harvest there is three parts to a harvest. So before we keep your finger in Deuteronomy 16, but come on back to 1 Corinthians 15 here for a minute, and I'll show you. And I told them that three times in the Bible you find the phrase, come up hither. And when you find that come up hither three times in the Bible, each one represents the different part of, or different rapture, if you want to call it that, but a different gathering. You'll find one back in Proverbs chapter 25, that'll be the Old Testament saints. You'll find one in Revelation chapter 4, that'll be the church. Then you find another one in Revelation chapter 11, that'll be the tribulation saints going up. And every harvest that any farmer ever does or partakes of will have three parts to it. You'll always have the fruit that gets ripe early, and that has to be picked early. And that is called the first fruits. Then you have the main body of the harvest, and that will be the harvest itself. But then you'll always have some fruit that is not ripe at the time of the harvest, and you have to go back and get those later, and those are called the gleanings. And putting that into the coming of Christ for his bride, or for the church in the rapture, in a three-point understanding, you'd have the first fruits were the Old Testament saints. Then you'd have the main harvest would be the church. And then you have the gleanings would be the tribulation saints. And they're actually called the gleanings there in Revelation, I think it's chapter 11, chapter 14. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to show you this again, and I'm going to go back to his passage back here. Verse 20, 15, 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Okay, see that thing? Christ, when he came out of that tomb, then he was the first fruits of them that slept. That's the Old Testament saints. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, he just said that in Adam all men died, so in Christ are all men are going to be made alive. But look what he says in verse 23. But every man in his own order. Then here comes the order of the harvest. Christ, the first fruits, there's your Old Testament saints, Matthew 27, 28. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming, there's the body of Christ, the church. Verse 24, then cometh the end. And anybody who knows anything about the Bible knows that the end there is always a reference to the end of the tribulation period in Matthew chapter 24, a reference to the tribulation Jews, which are told to endure unto the end. So there you have all three parts of what we call the rapture, which the Bible likens it to a harvest. And they're taken up right there. Now, back here in Deuteronomy chapter 16, you find a picture of this again. And in 16:16, it says, three times in a year shall all the males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. Now, notice it's only the males, and they're to show up three times a year, and then he gives you three feasts that are dealing with it. And the first one would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's what he says. That'll be the Old Testament saints. The second one will be the Feast of Weeks. That'll be the New Testament saints. And then the third one will be the Feast of Tabernacles. We know that will be the second coming of Christ, and that will be the tribulation saints. So it's a thing where, you see this. Hang on a minute here. Let me look at one more thing. You find the same thing back in Exodus chapter 23, verse 14. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the end, it says, which is the second coming of Christ. So you find those things laid out all the way through the Bible in a very clear way. For somebody to, you know, just, I get it. I mean, you get a lot of things out there that a guy gets out of the Bible, he loses touch with. But I have never understood how somebody can get so far whacked out that they actually, you know, lose touch with probably one of the single aspects of the Bible that's been taught all down through the history of the church. I mean, I just, it's hard to imagine, you know, how that works, but it does. But then again, you know, I ask myself, how can somebody look at history and see the King James Bible for what it was and then leave it? And, you know, I mean, education is the answer to that. Higher education, and I'm not saying, again, anybody getting a college education, I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about this. Higher education exists for one purpose, and that is to destroy your faith in the Word of God. I don't care if it's secular or biblical. And, you know, I know a lot of people put an emphasis on getting a college education. Hey, I have no problem with that. I don't. But I'm going to tell you this. Every revolt, communism, secularism, everything that tried to destroy this earth that man came up with, that tried to take over and everything and destroy it, started in a college someplace, in a university. And that's where they go after the young minds. If you would go out into Berkeley, out in California, or you go to any college, secular college in this country, you would find a cesspool of professors who believe absolutely nothing, that their whole world is about destroying whatever value system anybody has and bring about an amorality in this country, which is well on its way. So that's what you got.
Okay, that definitely helps. So as far as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, like, that makes sense as far as the Old Testament saints, because, like, the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures them coming out of Egypt, deals with them. The Feast of Tabernacles, the third one, makes sense with the Tribulation saints because it's, like, right before the Second Coming and God tabernacling among them. So I guess, like, is there anything specifically about the Feast of Weeks that can relate to the rapture? And if you look at verse 10 in verse 16, that's where it kind of explains what they do for the Feast of Weeks.
Yeah, well, when you lay out the feast, you have the Feast of the Passover, then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then you have the Feast of the First Fruits. And then you have 49 days that brings up to the Feast of Pentecost, which is the Feast of Weeks. And then after that, you have 3 months where there are no feasts, and then you have the last seventh month, you have the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Weeks is a picture of what goes in where the church starts at Pentecost. So it fits in there to the church. And then the fourth, fifth, and sixth month, you have no feast. And then the seventh month, you have the Feast of Trumpets. That's the calling out of Israel, the Feast of Atonement. That's them getting right in the tribulation period. And then the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's the Second Coming. So the Feast of Weeks fits in that gap there that in type pictures the church as it comes up to Pentecost. Yeah.
Good evening, Bob.
Good evening, Sean.
Yeah, so I have four verses, but I got them clustered together because I just want an understanding.
The way to understand verses is actually to cluster them together. That'll always work for you.
Okay,
My thoughts exactly.
First one. First
My thoughts
one.
Exactly, Gary. Yeah, go ahead.
First one is Job 38.
Job 38.
22 and 23, but the emphasis is, well, actually, they both go together.
Well, sure, they're a cluster.
Yeah.
38 what?
22 and 23.
All right, 22 and 23. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war.
Hang on to that thought and go to Psalms 148. Okay.
Hey, I'm hanging on to it.
Keep a finger there. Yeah, keep a finger there and turn to it.
Okay. Now, what's the next one?
Psalms 148, verse 8.
Man, this is a cluster. Psalm 148, verse what?
8.
148:8. Fire and hail, snow, vapors, stormy wind, fulfilling his word.
Now, Jeremiah 51:16.
Golly. Jeremiah what?
51:16.
51:16.
Yep.
Okay. Wow, that's a big chapter. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures.
Okay, so what I'm seeing, the key words of hail, snow, treasures, and then there's wind coming out of the treasures. It seems like God has a treasury, and in Job 38:23, it looks like a weapon. Could you elaborate on that, or is that what you're seeing too, just at first glance? I just want to know.
Well, I promise you, this is not my first glance, but let's go back to Job here, first of all. We'll take them one at a time. Job chapter 38, where it says in verse 22, has now entered into the treasures of the snow, or has seen the treasures of the hail. Now, here's your key to understanding this verse. Now, I know we always use this for Bible study in church when it really gets 10 inches of snow and you faithful ones show up. And God gave me that verse years and years and years ago, and it always has paid off. We always have a great time. But in the context, here's the key to this, verse 23, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, not the tribulation period. So what you have here is the treasure of the snow will be the manna, Exodus chapter 16, which is like hoarfrost on the ground, snow, that he, like a snowfall, if you would see a big fluffy snowfall, that's how the manna is going to come down. And it's likened to snow. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 14, it's called hoarfrost. That's an old English word for snow. So there it's talking about the treasures of the snow will be the food that God brings to the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. And the treasures of the hail will be the judgment of God poured out on the earth during the tribulation period. And the treasure here, actually in all these cases, every verse you ask me about is a tribulation second coming context. So the treasure here of the snow would be the food that God supernaturally provides for them. The treasures of the hail will be the second coming of Christ, because the hail is what God's judgment that brings in which he has reserved against the day of trouble. Against the day of battle is the second coming of Christ. So you have the day of trouble, tribulation, and then the day of battle, second coming. Now that's what that one's dealing with. You got that one?
Yes.
Okay. Second one was over here in Psalms 48. 148, excuse me. Now this is the great passage here that shows you that there's three heavens. And when we think of heaven, you know, we always think of the place that you pluck harps for eternity. But of course, that's not true. In the Bible, heaven is an expanse of space. Another word for heaven is the word firmament. And when the Bible talked about Paul being caught up to the third heaven, he's talking about the place or the firmament where God's throne was. The second heaven would be outer space. That's a firmament. It's an expanse of space. And the first heaven would be our atmosphere. That's an expanse of space. Now, in the passage here, he's laying all three of them out for you. But the context here is the second coming of Christ. In other words, the context here is the Lord coming down through these heavens, from the third heaven to the second heaven to the first heaven to the earth. Now watch. Verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Notice it's plural. There's three of them. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all ye angels. Praise him, all ye hosts. Now, if you want to get this sectioned out, I've told you this before, but not everybody probably did it. You want to put verse 2. You can also put verse 1. If you want to bracket verse 1 and verse 2 in its own little set of brackets, that will be the third heaven, angels and all his hosts. Then in 3, notice, praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise ye him, ye stars of light. Praise ye him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Now you put another bracket on verse 3 and 4. And that will be the second heaven, or outer space, sun, moon, stars. Then you move into 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commandeth, and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever, and he will make a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deep. Now, here comes 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. You want your next bracket. And this is our atmosphere coming down to earth. He says, verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. Fire, that's in our atmosphere, hail, and snow, all the things that we've seen so far, and vapors, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. And the fulfilling his word will be all the prophecies in Joel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah that are all prophecies about the Lord coming back to his second coming. Verse 9, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. See how he starts with the stuff in the upper atmosphere, the hail, the snow, the vapors, the stormy wind, and then down to the mountains, and then to the hills, then to the trees, then to the beasts, and to the cattle, and to the flying fowl. Now look at verse 11. Kings of the earth, he's right down to where it's at, and all people, princes, and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth of heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the children of Israel, a people near him. Praise ye the Lord. So this, again, is a second coming passage. And the fire, the wind, the hail, and all that here is dealing with the same thing that you find. These are all second coming slash tribulation contexts. But here it's showing you, I'll make reference to showing you the three heavens because I think that's important for you to get that in your Bible. And then the third one was over in Jeremiah 51. And what was the verse there, Sean? 15? 16. Pardon? 16. Okay. Okay. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. Now hold up there and come back to Psalms. Let me find this. I think it's Psalm 77. Yeah, Psalm 77, verse 17. The clouds poured out water, the sky sent out a sound, thunder, Thine arrows also went abroad, lightning. The voice of thy thunder was in heaven. The lightnings lighted the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path is in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leadest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And of course, if you look at verse 20, there's the tribulation saints going up with Moses. Revelation chapter 11. Thou leadest thy people like a flock. So here again, you see this is the second coming. You see the voice of thunder. That's what he's talking about here. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters. You want to coordinate those two back, those passages, because they go together. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, to maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasuries. So again, the treasuries here will be the second coming of Christ, Christ coming back, and bringing everything with him for the nation of Israel. This is in your Bible. Come on back to James here. I'll just finish it up for you so you have the complete study if you want to get into it. Come on back to the book of James. Now, James chapter 5, I mean, really the whole book of James is dealing with the Jew in the tribulation period. It's verse 1 is written to the 12 tribes that are scattered, so it's in the tribulation context. Notice up here, you pick it up in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. So the context now you can clearly see is the second coming. Behold, the husbandman, that's God, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. There it is. See that thing? Likened to a harvest. And the fruit that he's waiting for is the gleanings. And hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Context of second coming. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. And that door is Revelation chapter 19, the second coming of Christ. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy when they endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. Now, the patience of Job, we know, is the book of Job. And if you know anything about the Bible, you know the book of Job is a picture of the tribulation. Job is in the land of Uz. That's where the Jew's going to be. He's on the ground 7 days. Israel 7 years, persecuted by the devil. 42 chapters in the book of Job. 42 months in the great tribulation period. Job gets his kids back at the end of the book. There's a resurrection at the end of the tribulation. It all ties in there. The thing that I want you to see is he says that the Lord can't come back until he's waiting for the former and the latter rain. And then he says this, verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, let one convert him. Let him know that that which has converted the sinner from one error of his way shall save his soul from death, shall hide a multitude of sins. All this is dealing with the Jew in the tribulation period. We know in the tribulation period, Moses and Elijah or two men who do come back. There's probably others, but those two are the ones that are clearly mentioned. And we know that they do in the tribulation what they did in their Old Testament prophecies. Moses turns the water to blood, brings in the hail and all the plague like he did to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's the type of the Antichrist. Elijah what he does is in his ministry in the Old Testament, he shuts up heaven that it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. And then at the end of 3.5 years, it rains. Now, it rained the last time before he shut up heaven, which was the former rain. And then after 3.5 years, it rains, and that's the latter rain. In between is 3.5 years in the Old Testament in his ministry. He's talking here about the tribulation period. Elijah comes back, and during the great tribulation, which is the last three and a half years, he does again what he did in the Old Testament. He shuts up heaven that it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he opens up the heavens and it rains. And this is what we have been looking at in these three places that he asked about. And this latter rain ushers in the second coming of Christ. So you'll want to remember that, and you'll find the former and the latter rain all through the Old Testament. I'll give you the listings for them if you want here, if you want to write them down. Joel 2:23, Job 37:6, 2 Chronicles 6:26, 2 Chronicles 7:12, Proverbs 16:14-15, Psalm 68:8-9, Revelation 11:6, 2 Samuel 23:4, Hosea 10:12, Jeremiah 14:22, and Isaiah 5:6. Those will be your main ones. And you will find that every context of those verses will be the second coming based on the former and the latter rain. So that's how that rain that he's asking about fits into the overall scheme of things. In the first 3.5 years, everything goes fairly well. Of course, the Antichrist is setting everybody up, everybody being the nation of Israel. At the middle of that is when he turns on the Jew, and that's when Moses and Elijah, the two prophets, show up and lead Israel through that last 3.5 years, and this is where they do in the tribulation the ministries that they did in the Old Testament. And Elijah, in particular, shuts up heaven that it for 3.5 years it does not rain. And then at the end of that, he opens it up again and it rained, but that rain is what we looked at in these three passages, bringing the second coming, the treasure. That's what you got. Yeah.
Vicki Tillman has a question.
Along this line?
No.
Okay, let's wait till we... Anybody else have something along this line?
Thank you, Bob.
You're welcome. What's Vicky's question? Then we'll come over here and get Lorindo. No. Get Vicky first, and then we'll get Lorindo.
John 20:7.
John 20:7.
And she wants to know the significance of the napkin being by itself.
John chapter 20.
Yeah, verse 7.
Now, this is only found in John. You don't find it in Luke. You don't find it in Mark. You don't find it in Matthew. That in itself will give us a little bit of a key of maybe what we're looking at. But even at that, I'm going to tell you, nobody has ever knocked this down for 100% sure. It's a strange position that he's going into such detail to showing you that everything is folded up and put in its place. But then he says, and the napkin was about his head, not lying with a linen cloth, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, let me first clarify up. When he says napkin, he's not thinking of the napkins like that we're thinking of. This is something that they wrapped his complete head in once he was dead. And it has been suggested, but it's a good answer, but you can't prove it. I'm not sure that you can prove it or anything. But the fact that this story is only found in the Gospel of John, and John is dealing with the deity of Christ, the old boys used to teach that the napkin laying by itself that covered his head represented that he was separated from God, which was his head, from him, the body, when he was on the cross. And it was significant of the fact that God had separated himself from him. Now, that is a good logical explanation. It fits into the overall concept of the Gospel of John. The only problem with it is you can't prove that. There's never been a satisfactory answer other than that's probably as satisfactory as you're going to get. There's never been a hard line answer to that because there's just not enough in it. If you're just going to stick with the book and follow what the book does, which you always want to do, then the first thing is the fact that it's only in this book, which deals with Christ's deity, being God. And he on the cross, God separated himself from him. So that could be. Another explanation, which it shows, it would prove. Remember I told you how that the Pharisees and the scribes were trying to get the guards to say that they fell asleep and then they come down and stole him? That it would be pretty conclusive that nobody stole his body, because anybody who stole his body would be in a hurry. They would not take the time to fold everything up as neatly as it is and put it in the order that it is. Now, it's one of those things where obviously there's something to this and there's something that's here, because he goes into such detail. And he says, you know, that the napkin was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes. They're all folded up over here, but this is laying together in a place by itself. Man, I'll tell you, given the book that it's in and it being separated from God on the cross, I could see where a guy could get that very easily. But again, it's okay. I got those notes in my Bible, but at the same time, I understand it's one of those things that you're not going to probably nail down. Obviously, the practical side of it is that nobody that stole his body would have cared to wrap it all up the way that it did. So I don't know. It's one of those things where you're probably not going to get the complete answer on it. But you can get what you can get out of it based on being found in only one book, the Gospel of John. So that's where we have to leave that one. That's more information than you'd get the next 30 guys you'd talk to about it, I'll guarantee you. All right, Miss Lorinda. Oh,
this
Bob.
This is from Foots Walker.
Oh, from Foots Walker.
I was talking to him last night. It's Psalms 150. And I know Gail was trying to set him right, but I kind of thought he's trying to push for a praise band with drums and stuff, and we tried to set him straight.
Psalms 150?
Yeah.
Okay.
Actually, what he really said was, is this for us? Right?
Oh, Psalm 50 for us?
150.
Oh, 150. Okay. I'm sorry. I had it. I just said it wrong. Yeah. Okay. Let's read Psalm 150. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. praise him with the stringed instruments and organs. That's why everybody should be an organ donor. Mark your license. Do it now. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. And his question is this for us now?
He's basically talking about the instruments and what.
Oh, yeah. Well, first of all, doctrinally, that's the millennium. No question about it. You're in, when you get into the end of the Psalms here, all these, any Psalm you find where it starts out with praise, like 146, 147, 148, 149, verse 145, they're all through here. Those are called the millennial Psalms. And doctrinally, they are dealing with the in the millennium and the instruments that are used to praise the Lord. Now, from a practical standpoint, absolutely, they fit into anybody who, I mean, you can praise the Lord with instruments now in the church age, inspirationally, just like you can do it in the millennium. So yeah, all the instruments here, the sound of the trumpet, psaltery and harp, praise him on the tremble and dance, praise him with string instruments and organs, praise him upon the loud cymbals, praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. No question about it. Well, it didn't say drums, anything in there, drums in there. The only drums you find in the Bible are with the tophet, dumping the babies into the fire belly of Moloch. But it says cymbals. Or maybe that was simpletons. I'm not sure.
I have a question.
Of course you do. That's why you've got the microphone. What
that's why I have it. Psalm 14.
Psalm 14?
Yeah, and I want to compare it to Psalm 53.
All right. Well, Psalms 14. What?
Well, 14. I'm just covering the whole 14, which is seven verses, but I'm also Psalm 53, which has six verses. Verse 2 in both of them. One of them said Lord, and the other one said God.
Okay.
But they're pretty much alike, except for the middle verses.
Okay, give me the verse that you're talking about here.
Okay, verse number 2 on 14.
14:2?
Yes.
The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. So the word there is Lord?
Yeah, and then verse 2 in Psalm 53.
53 says, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and did seek God.
So the capital L-O-R-D I thought was the Father.
It is.
And it has God in one and Lord in the other. There's some significant differences?
Now, in Psalm 53, for whatever reason, he just left out that part. There's no Lord in 53:2. In 14 and 2, it says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. In 53:2, it says, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there any. It's the same. It's God in both places.
God in both places. Mm-hmm. It's not.
Yeah.
They're both tribulation, second coming.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. It is in Psalms 14, and it also is in Psalms 53. Yeah, it is.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you.
You got it. I know. What do you do with a guy that won't come to your grave?
Genesis 3:14 and 15.
Okay. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
So who or what is the seed of the serpent? Are they the fallen angels, or are they unsaved people?
Well, the seed of the serpent would be the Antichrist. In the next verse, 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, not the devil and the woman, between thy seed, that's the Antichrist, and her seed, that's Christ, and it, the seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Yeah. So it's a reference to his seed being the ungodly line coming through the Bible that produces the Antichrist.
Okay.
Yeah. Which also produces the Bible, because the Bible is the incorruptible seed versus the corruptible seed, which is the Word of God. And I'll tell you right now, there is so much in those two verses that we could spend the next 30 years going through it all. But that's, in your quick answer, that's what you got. His seed would be the Antichrist versus her seed would be Christ. Yeah. Typified by chapter 4, his seed being Cain, her seed being Abel. And then Cain kills Abel. That's the type. Next chapter. Yes, ma'am.
I'm trying to place exactly where we are right now. I know that we're right in that transitional period, but I know that you talked about like different events that have to happen to kick off the rapture, and one of which is where all nations turning against Israel. Right?
Fundamentally, that may happen now, it may not happen. Fundamentally, from a Bible standpoint, there's nothing else that has to happen. The last thing that had to happen was in Matthew chapter 24 when Israel became a nation.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing else has to happen. It may or it may not. Will all the nations turn against Israel now? Could, before the rapture? Might. Do they have to? No, because they can do it right after the rapture. But we're obviously seeing it moving that way.
Mm-hmm.
But there's nothing else that has to transpire. We're not waiting for... You know, somebody asked me the other day, at the gymnasium, he said, when we were working out, we were asking about talking about the Bible. And he says, what signs are you looking for the Lord to come back? And I said, hey, I ain't looking for a sign. I'm listening for a sound. Right. There are no more signs. The last sign was Israel becoming a nation in 1948. He tells you right there, when that happens, it's at the door. So all that is taking place now is just partially on the side of the stake. Doesn't mean anything. A lot of things could happen before. Maybe they won't. Maybe it'll happen after. Doesn't matter. There's nothing else has to take place or transpire for the rapture to take place. It's ready to go. It's in God's hands and his timing. He can delay it, speed it up. He's got control of what he's trying to do on his end, but on my end, on the Bible end, there's nothing else that we have to look for that is going to have to be before the rapture takes place. It's there. Everything else can happen after we're gone. Do I believe the Antichrist is alive today? Probably. But he doesn't have to be, but he probably is. We're that close to it. Do I believe that all the nations are going to be against Israel? I know they are. I just don't know if they're going to do it before we leave or after we leave. That's not a prerequisite of the rapture of the church. The only prerequisite was Israel becoming a nation in 1948. That was the last thing that had to happen and everything else is ready to go. It's in
His
hands.
So is that where
now.
We're at in the Matthew 24:34?
Pardon me?
Matthew 24:34. Is that where we are right now? Like in the, cause well, you know, you talk about the Bible
says.
Being a circle and all
here's
that.
Here's what he said. Let's go back to Matthew 24 so we can put it in a good context here. Now, when the disciples come to him in 24:1-2 and 3, they ask him a question. They say, tell us, what shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? They ask two questions. The first question is, give us a sign of thy coming. The second one is, when's the world going to end? But the same two questions everybody's asking now. And of course, from 4 on, verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, from the rest of the chapter, he answers those two questions. And if you don't see that, then you get it all out of whack and it doesn't really mean anything. When he comes down in verse 32, he says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, he putteth forth leaves. Know ye that the summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Now, the fig tree is Israel. There's no question about that. And the putting forth of the leaves is Israel getting back into the land, which is prophesied 100 times in the Old Testament. It's got to happen. This is why... The last book in a Jewish Hebrew Old Testament is the book of 2 Chronicles. And in that, in the last verse that he reads when he's finished his Old Testament is for him to get back to the land. God fixed the order of the book so he'd have to read that. And in 1948, he went back. And that is the budding of the fig tree or putting forth its leaves. Now, he says when that happens, 1948, that the summer is nigh. And he says, when you see all these things, you know it is near even at the door. What is near? His coming, end of the world. Then he says in verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and the hour, second coming, end of the world, knoweth no man nor the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Then he gives you another key. But as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. So now, the key time frame here that you have to work with is the word, verse 34, this generation shall not pass. Now that generation would be somebody born in 1948. The generation of World War I has died off. That would be everybody who was born in 1917 is dead now. And fast approaching is 1,200 are dying a day, the World War II vets, and there'll come a time when that generation will be gone. What he's saying here, that the generation that is born, that 1948 generation, that last person will not die before all these things come to pass. And what he's talking about here is the two questions that they're asking, is coming and the end of the world. Now, the problem is, how long is in that generation? If we use the Bible as our model, which we do, then we know that in Genesis 15:13, a generation is 100 years. In Psalms 90, a generation is 70 years. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, a generation is 47 years, excuse me. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, we know a generation is 120 years. Now, it doesn't mean that he's going to wait till that last person dies in that generation, and then he's going to come. It means that he could come in any time in that generation, but the time period has to happen before the last person dies or when the last person dies. Now, I say all that telling you, he says in the next verse, as it was in the days of Noah. So let's come back in Genesis chapter 6. And I'll just destroy what I just told you. Now, Methuselah in your Bible, Genesis chapter 5, Methuselah in your Bible is the oldest man in the Bible, 969 years old. Methuselah means, when he is gone, judgment shall come. When you take Methuselah here and you break down this thing and lay it out, you'll find that when you get all these ages going here, you have... Methuselah is 187 years old when he has Lamech in 25. Lamech is 182 years old when he has Noah. This will make Methuselah now 369 years old. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 6, it says Noah was 600 years old when the day the flood came. Happy birthday. So now you have the flood came on the exact day that Methuselah died, because he's 187, and then he has Lamech who lives for 189. That makes him 369. You add 600 years to that. You got the exact day that Methuselah died is when the flood came. Now, does that mean that the rapture is going to take place on the last person in that generation that dies? I'm just giving you what it says. I don't know. But I'm saying what I'm telling you is this: that generation is not going to pass off the scene, whether it can happen between that time, or it happens at the last person who's alive. You know, God puts a lot of emphasis on the last person. You know what's going to trigger the rapture? And I don't know how to get all this together. I really don't. I mean, I wouldn't be able to triangulate it and coordinate it if my life depended on it, and nobody else could either. So if you go home tonight and don't call me at 3 o'clock in the morning and say you figured it out, because you did not. You know what's going to absolutely coincide with this to trigger the rapture? It's going to be the last person that gets saved. Because if you believe the Bible and follow the Bible, back in Genesis chapter 1:1 and 1:2, the Bible says a third of the sons of God left and went with Satan. That means that if God is a complete God and everything is on complete numbers, that means that heaven is incomplete. God was going to replenish that number with Adam, because Adam was made in this as a son of God and was going to produce sons of God in the sinless childbearing and replenish that number. The devil screwed that up. So it moves from a literal kingdom, because it can't happen that way, to a spiritual kingdom in the New Testament church. And now we are sons of God, and we win people to Christ that are now sons of God. So we are doing spiritually what Adam was to do physically. And every time you win somebody to Christ, you up in heaven, I guess, the ka-ching, 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 the numbers go up. When that number of the last person that becomes a son of God replenishes the number that fell, that'll trigger the rapture. Now, that has got to coincide with God, with the generation in Israel, and how it all come together. It's a very complicated deal. But that is the That is the key. And this is why God initiated the way he did in the New Testament church for us to win people to Christ. This is why Calvinism has to go out the window, because if that's the case, then what's the point? And it's a thing where that thing is based on the last man, and it's a thing where that's going to be placed on the last generation. So all I can tell you is this, is that nothing else has to happen. Where we are at, obviously some of those generations have already came and gone. The 47 years is gone, and I think the 70 years is gone. So now we're looking at 120 years or 100 years and or sometime in between that. It doesn't have to be at the last, but then again, I throw that out to you about Methuselah. It's all in there for a reason. You just can't sort it all out sometimes. And that's what makes it so interesting and keeps you in the Bible. So it's one of those things where I would say if you really want some good advice about the time period we're living in, don't stray too far from home. The Bible says that the rapture of the church is like a woman in travail, going to have a baby. And you and I know that when she goes in there and the doctor tells her she's pregnant, he gives her a due date. Some women hit their due date, most do not. But she knows that when it's getting close and that she better not be traveling anywhere or going out too far because it's, and I'll tell you what, you can tell by the winds and the times and the seasons that the woman's in travail. And you better not get too far from home. And it's one of those things where you can't knock it down exactly, but you can get it within a parameter of where you're at, and you know, that's you're close. You know, that's all I can tell you. So, well, we got to hold up there. Couple of announcements here. People Ministry, 9:30 Saturday morning. We are going to do restart this week, so we need hot dogs and buns and those small little bags of chips. You can get them in the cardboard boxes at the grocery store. Jenny wanted me to tell you that your giving records will be out there. She will have those out there for those of you at the end of the year. Remember, don't continue to sign up for Jeffrey and Cheryl so we can get coming to the church and everything.